I had one of these things come across my desk again this week, and I thought I'd share it with you. Says here, a young preacher was asked by a funeral director to hold a graveside service for a man who died with no family or friends, which, by the way, I've done. I've done several funerals of people who I never knew. I got called by the funeral home there in Monticello, Indiana once and said that they had a guy that wondered if I'd do this funeral, and I've never turned a funeral down. And I said, well, I don't know the man. And he said, well, he listed your church as his church. I said, when was the last time the guy was here? And they said 1946. They said they didn't want anything fancy, just a graveside service, and so we did. It was a good thing because it was the middle of February, and it was about 10 o'clock in the morning, and it was freezing out there. So I can relate to this. A young preacher was asked by a funeral director to hold a graveside service for a man who died with no family or friends. The preacher got lost on his way to the country cemetery, and when he arrived about a half hour late, he saw that the backhoe and the crew were there, but the hearse was nowhere in sight, and the workmen were eating lunch. Well, the diligent pastor went to the open grave to find the vault lid in place, but still he stood there and preached an impassioned and lengthy service. Returning to his car, he felt like he had done his duty in spite of his tardiness. Then he overheard one of the workers saying, you know, I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years, and I ain't never seen anything like that. Times they look pretty much the same. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and be ready to go to Galatians chapter 3. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, in verses 13 through 16c, and then we're going to be going over to the book of Galatians. Did I hear the ding-dong out there? I'll bet that's your folks. Yeah. Oh, that's okay. It's pretty nasty out there, so. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety, and we thank you for all that grace has provided for us to do this, the most important and centerpiece of which is your word. We have the inerrant, infallible word in our hands, and we are grateful to be able to open it and allow its word to effectually work within us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask as we study these things for the edifying of our souls unto godly thinking, living, and labor, and to the ultimate end that Jesus Christ would ultimately receive the honor and glory from all things that are said and done here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We last left off dealing, I know you don't have any class notes on this, we've run out of class notes, but I was negligent in getting them prepared for you this evening, but that's okay because you can just take some notes yourself and whatever is really important or what I think is important, I'll stick in the next page that you get. You know by now that we are still dealing with the legal proof that Paul is presenting for justification unto eternal life, being by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And it is something that we not only as ambassadors of Christ need to be very clear of, but when we give and have the privilege of giving the gospel of Christ to someone else, we need to make sure that we make it plain and make it just as clear as the Apostle Paul makes it here. But there is a problem that we run into in this particular passage that challenges our position on rightly dividing the word of truth, and it's that problem that we're addressing so that someone may not try to blindside you and take you to this passage and say, well, now you make a big deal about right division, but it says right here that Abraham was given a promise to be the heir of the world, and we are too, and so we get the Abrahamic covenant. And again, if we go to our timeline chart, you go back here into time past, and what God does with Abraham, actually before he circumcises him, in fact, what he does with him before the 7th verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis, in his genius and wisdom, provides so that Abraham is exactly what Paul calls him down in verse 11. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And that father concept, that Greek word pater, P-A-T-E-R, pater, P-A-T-E-R, that fatherhood of Abraham is what we, even in this dispensation of grace, we can look back to Abraham, and in fact we're expected to, God expects you to be able to utilize Abraham as the faith father example of all who ever are justified unto eternal life. Of all who are ever saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, he becomes the father example. And this is fatherhood in a very wide sense. A father is not just your paternal father, but he is also a fatherhood is also used in a wide sense, like the chief or the master or the leader, and in a sense the originator of something. And that's exactly what Abraham is, and that's why God doesn't go back past Abraham to like Noah. There is something, we have discussed this before, that God expects you to learn two major issues and then settles for Abraham being that faith father example that even we in this dispensation can go back and utilize as the one who is the classic example of how one is justified unto eternal life. And not only that, but Abraham did that without even knowing about a cross. He was justified without ever believing that Jesus would die on a cross, be buried, and arose again. The gospel that was given to Abraham had to do with his seed. And you could say, well, Christ was the object. He was, because he was going to be the line of that seed. But that there was no cross given to Abraham. God's clearing his throat tonight. I just about dove under the pulpit there.
You should have seen that back there.
Yeah. Well, okay. I like having class on a night like this. I was telling Cecil before class, remember when we were down at the other building and I made a point one night and went like that and it went boom and the lights all went out? That, and I was standing there in the dark pointing my finger. That was perfect timing. So Abraham is the faith father example. Let's come up to verse 13 now, and we're looking at the fourth piece of evidence. There's only one more to go to form Paul's legal proof, and this goes from verse 13 almost to the end of verse 16, but not quite. Let's just warm our thinking up to the passage. Verse 13 says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, he being Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith," that is his being justified unto eternal life, "is of faith, that it might be by grace." There's those words that we looked at before that I wanted you to be familiar with as we go down through the fourth chapter. It's as if you have words that are all connected with grace. Promise is one of those. Faith, belief, forgiveness, being imputed with righteousness. The only other alternative are the works side, and that has to do with the law, the Mosaic law, performing your way through, which is the energy of the flesh, the working of the flesh. That's, by the way, why the flesh goes after the law like crazy. It's like a magnet on steel. And that's why whenever you get somebody talking about Ten Commandments somewhere, then you get all gushy about it and very emotional about it. Your flesh is going to go after the law because it looks at that thing just like that. I always remember that Warner Brother cartoon where that little weasel looks at Foghorn Leghorn like some great dinner and he's going, and his tongue is flying everywhere. That's your flesh toward that law. And Paul knows that. You want to work. You want to perform. You want to do. Grace comes along and says, it's all done. All done in your justifying. All done in your sanctifying. All done in your exaltation. It's all been done. The whole idea is to allow the Word of God by the Spirit of God to effectually work so that you begin living in not only connection with it, but consistent with it. And that's really what it's all about in growth and maturity, is living consistent with who God made you to be in Christ. And so you have all of these issues, these two major issues, and God's grace comes along and says, the only thing I'm going to accept is your faith, your belief, and nothing else. All right? So when we get to this particular passage, he says, where we left off there, he says, therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Paul keeps this all in this line. We're staying right here because that's the court we're in. God's court of justice unto eternal life cannot even accept anything in its court on that side of the ledger. So it is all but that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham. Stop. And that's where we stop, because the next phrase is the beginning of Paul's fifth and last piece of evidence. All right, let's go back to the timeline chart. And I just want to again remind you what we did on Tuesday night was set up the problem in this passage. And the problem is that in most people's shallow Sunday school theology that they have, basically a Sunday school quarterly theology, when they see the word in verse 13, promise, and it's connected with this guy back here, Abraham, they immediately think that what they're talking about there is the promise that God covenanted with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant that deals with the kingdom eventually being set up. God covenanted with Abraham for a piece of land. A piece of land that was owned by the adversary. In fact, hold your place right here and come over to Ezekiel chapter 16. I hadn't planned on this, but it just leaped to mind. I mentioned this on Tuesday. I want to show it to you. Come to Ezekiel chapter 16. I hope I can find it now. That's a long chapter. Okay, just look at verse 3 for right now. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3. Here is the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, who is a fifth course of punishment prophet. Ezekiel is a prophet that concerns Israel going under her fifth course of punishment, the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And once they enter into that thing, there's no going back. They're going to have to go through all five installments and the Lord's day of wrath, which is the tribulation period. But I want you to see the reason God chooses Jerusalem for his headquarters and the land around it associated with Jerusalem that we commonly call the land of Canaan, which is commonly thought of as the promised covenanted land to Abraham. Look at verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God, unto who? Jerusalem. Thy birth. Notice how God views that land. He views that land almost as a living thing. And if it's a living thing, it has a purpose and a reason to be alive. This is not, God, even where a city is concerned, is not dealing with evolution, with no purpose, no reason to it. And Jerusalem is looked at as being birthed. And he says, unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is where? In the land, is of the land. Notice not in there. Notice the little preposition of. It is of the land of Canaan. Who are the Canaanites? The Canaanites were the adversary's own men. Into the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And then he goes on, I have caused thee to multiply, and so forth and so on. And what he's going to do, all I'm after there is that you understand, Jerusalem is the major, is the city in which God is going to take his eternal celestial city, the new Jerusalem, which he purposed to come down. The new Jerusalem was to come down on the second Saturday after the first week of creation. That got delayed until all the way out here, but he's going to bring that city down, and he's going to plant it right there in Jerusalem. And there are beams of a foundation, footings that he laid on day one of creation that's going to receive that city into it. But what he's doing is he's not just picking any city at random. He's taking the city that the adversary was trying to set up as his stronghold on this earth. And God's going to take that thing. Come back to Romans now. All I'm after is that you, when I'm just giving you a little appreciation for what most people think of when they think of Abraham and the promise God made to him. And we set this up pretty well last night, especially with what is said in verse 16. Paul says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. And what they do is they'll come along and again they'll say, well, there is no dispensational change. Because Paul says right there, the promise to Abraham is ours too. We get the land, we get the milk, we get the honey, we get the kingdom. And again, there is a myriad of problems that you run into if you wrongly divide the word of truth. And I have just a short list that I made of some of these problems that you have. These are doctrines. You don't need to write these down. Just listen to them. But these are just some of the doctrines that are corrupted by the counter doctrine of not rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, as I told you before, the only English Bible that you could ever hold in your hand that has those words in it, rightly dividing the word of truth, is the King James Bible. No other English Bible on the market today retains the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15 or rightly divide in 2 Timothy 2:15. Somebody doesn't want you studying and somebody doesn't want you rightly dividing. And here's some of the problems that you get into, just some of the doctrines, the bride body issue. That's, in fact, the very doctrine that led me to right division. I got to looking at some things. I came into right division through the back door instead of the front door, which seems to be the way of life with me. But I got to looking with me and Bob Bidlack got to looking at this through the book of Revelation. We came to realize the body of Christ and the bride of Christ are not the same thing. We are not the bride of Christ. Israel is the bride of Christ. And then we began to look at Revelation real hard, and we began to realize that every word, every chapter, and every verse of the book of Revelation is Jewish. And that includes the seven letters to the seven churches. Those are not churches of the church, the body of Christ. Those are assemblies of Jews, of the remnant out there in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. These five numbers up here is a problem to those who don't rightly divide the word of truth. Those five numbers represent the five courses of punishment from Leviticus chapter 26. And that becomes corrupted. The idea becomes that we, you know, every country in the world goes through those things. No, they don't. That's Israel's program. The United States is not a client nation to God, in the sense that Israel was a client nation, or if you want to use that terminology. This idea that Gentile nations are quote-unquote client nations going under the same courses of punishment cannot happen. It cannot biblically happen. It can in systematic theology, but it sure can't in the Bible, because there's only one way that a nation can qualify for those five courses of Leviticus 26, and that's to have been directly given the law of Moses. And we weren't given the law of Moses. No nation was given the law of Moses but Israel. You can't. There's definite cycles of history, up and down movements of history, and they are predictable. There's a predictability in our economy. They say it's about a 30-year up and down swing. And they've noticed it over the last 100 years or so. And it's fairly predictable. And so there are, I agree, there's cycles of history that nations go through. Especially when they start maladjusting to God's righteousness. You look at the Roman Empire and see what it did. But they did not go under five courses of punishment. Now I've got a cricket I've got a... Hear that thing? I don't have a gun, but anyway, it probably bothers me more than it does you. Water baptism is a doctrine that gets screwed up. People see water baptism, they don't feel like that they're exactly saved and, or completely sanctified until they've gotten in a tank. And so what they've got to do is they've got to get in a tank of water somewhere and get in a creek somewhere and think that that was something that was given to us in the church, the body of Christ, when it was not. The baptism that of water was something for a threefold prescription of cleansing, one of which was going to be performed by John the Baptist. He performed the water. Another of which was going to be performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The other two, in fact, are going to be performed by God Himself in the form of Jesus Christ. You'll be baptized with water, and then you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost out here. There's the second prescription for their cleansing. That occurred during this period of time right in here. And then there is a third that they're going to be baptized with out here. They're going to be baptized with fire. And you don't want that baptism, believe me. You don't want to be like that church as you go north toward Henderson, which calls themselves the Fire Baptized Holiness Church. I don't want to be, that fire baptism is going to destroy this earth. People who want the fire to come down don't know what they're talking about. They're spiritual arsonists. The objective of the body of Christ is all messed up because if you don't rightly divide, because you think that you're going to go up here at the rapture, you're going to spend this period of time at the judgment seat of Christ, which is true. But then the idea is that then we all mount up on horses and come back with Jesus to establish the kingdom, which is not true. You will not be coming back to this earth with Jesus to establish the kingdom. You have an entirely different objective, an entirely different purpose than to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. God is making one new man to establish his governmental rulership in the heavenly places. That's where you're going to be. I'm not saying you can't come to earth. I'm just saying that's not your purpose or design. The reason for this mystery dispensation of grace is therefore clouded. The church issue is clouded because people run back here to Matthew and they see Jesus mentioning the church to Peter. Of course, the Roman Catholics like this because that's where they found their entire religion is based upon Peter and he being a rock upon which Jesus was going to build his Catholic church, they think. But he said, my church, my ecclesia, and that is a Jewish church. That has nothing to do with us Gentiles. That is not the mystery. That's not the beginning of the body of Christ. And that is a totally legitimate term to be used by Christ there, as well as in Matthew 18. And by Stephen in Matthew, or in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen comes along and talks about a church that existed here at Mount Sinai. So there's more than one meaning to the word church. The Sermon on the Mount is one that is certainly preached by most pastors today as being applicable to us today, and not one word of it is. Knocking, seeking, asking is Israel's program. Those three words, by the way, are all sitting out here in Israel's prophets. A fully educated Jew would know and expect that that was what was going to be said by the Messiah when he came. And along with that is that one there in Matthew 7, triple compound discipline. Now, you can malign somebody all you want, and you're not going to get triple compound discipline from God. What you will get is a form of discipline. But what you will get is you will be a disappointment to your Heavenly Father, as well as ruining your own reputation before the angels in the heavenly places, who you are supposed to be educating. And by the way, what comes out of your mouth in maligning, judging, or backbiting, evil communication, that's all dealt with by the Apostle Paul. But it isn't under triple compound discipline. But over the book of Ephesians, you'll find it being dealt with. Stay in your program. And along with that is the four-generation curse, the Lord's Prayer that is usually chanted in most churches. They stand up and hug each other. Tell somebody next to you that you love them, and then we're all going to say the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus never said. He never said that prayer one day in his life. And that's a prayer that is going to be designed for the remnant of Israel to operate upon out here when they are actually praying a prayer that can come true. The Lord's Prayer cannot possibly come true today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven cannot happen God looks at people praying that prayer and he's got to be rolling his eyes, saying, "How? Just get your dunce cap and go to the corner." The only problem is, if that were the case, the churches would all have the chairs in the corner, because that's where the majority of believers would be today, with their dunce cap in the corner. Of course, the Great Commission, we studied that. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That cannot possibly happen today. That is not your commission. You have a dual commission. You are commissioned under two different commissions, but not that one. Anytime you go to a church where they have a missions week, and over the big pulpit area up there, they have, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that church doesn't know straight up from straight down. They are wrongly dividing the word of truth. That is not a part of your program today. In fact, the 12 even loosed themselves from doing that. They knew that wasn't going to take place. We've taught on the commissions, the Great Commission of Israel, so-called Great Commission, and our grace commissions given to us by the Apostle Paul to be ambassadors of Christ and to be ministers of the reconciliation. Anyway, another one that gets hit very hard is the unique apostleship of Paul, the idea that Paul was Judas's replacement, and Paul will be one of the 12. Paul is not one of the 12, and admits in his writings he's not one of the 12. He couldn't qualify to be one of the 12. To be one of the 12, you would have had to have been with the Lord at the beginning of his ministry to the end of it, and Paul was not there. You would have had to walk with Jesus. Christ had with him a couple of other men, almost like alternates in a trial, a jury. And when Judas hangs himself badly, but he gets it done, but then his rope breaks or the branch breaks or something breaks and he falls down and his bowels all gush out. So it was he couldn't even do that right. And the replacement, there were two men that were qualified. And Matthias is the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And Matthias will be sitting on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Paul has nothing to do with the 12. Paul is unique in his apostleship. Other things like a wall of fire, which was never promised to an individual, but was only promised to one city, the city of Jerusalem. The brand of suffering for the nation of Israel takes a huge hit. Most folks want Israel's form of suffering. They don't know the power and the glory and the grandeur that you have to be able to suffer the sufferings of Christ in this dispensation, where God never puts his hand between you and your circumstances, but instead gives you the power of the Word of God living in you to make an impact upon the angels in the heavenly places, the exact same way that Israel was to make an impact upon the Gentiles. And the angels can look at you and going through it and say, what God is it? Just like the Gentiles would look at Israel and say, what God is it that does the marvelous things that Israel's God does? Anyway, prayer is also a confused issue in this dispensation. Most folks want to pray like if one or two agree on touching any one thing, then they'll get it, something like that, and therefore they pray for the Rolls Royce and the Cadillac, or that somehow God is going to miraculously take care of their bad credit. Wrong. Prayer is a marvelous issue, but it's a sonship issue in this dispensation. Confessing one's sins would never be a problem unless you were wrongly dividing the word of truth and understood that Israel was supposed to be doing that, and God told them to do that in connection with these five courses of punishment back in the book of Leviticus, and that 1 John and 2 and 3 John are books that are written to the remnant of Israel. Paul never once mentions confessing your sins to so-called rebound or get back in fellowship, what they call that. That's a whole different issue. Paul evidently was either stupid or was not briefed on it, which couldn't be either case. The seven churches I mentioned of Revelation 1 through 3, entertaining angels, you do no such thing today. You are educating angels. Angels do not minister to you in this dispensation of grace. You are educating them. It's totally reverse of what Israel's program was. That very famous passage we looked at not too long ago in James 5:14, anointing the sick with oil. Wrong. James is a Jewish circumcision epistle. And of course, Peter mentions in 1 Peter 2:9 the royal priesthood and the holy nation concept that connects back with what God said in the book of Exodus to the nation of Israel. These are just some of the doctrines that take a hit when you don't rightly divide the word of truth. Let me give you at least five different earmarks if you want to properly define, come along and say, well then what defines this dispensation of grace? We can look at this as if it wasn't even there. There's Israel's program. We can take that dispensation away, and there's how it would have gone in the Bible. You would have gone right from the book of Acts and began with Hebrews. Hebrews is going to do for Israel what Romans does for us. It's going to reorient them. That's why in Hebrews chapter 1, you're immediately taken right back to the stoning of Stephen. You're taken right back to the very word Stephen was talking about, the very part of the Bible Stephen was dealing with was Psalm 110, and you go right back to that. The whole issue of the footstool, that Jesus is going to take his enemies, God's going to make his enemies the footstool of his feet. You get right back into that in the book of Hebrews. But that's not our program. And again, with our program, God suspended his program. You say, well, what is it? Because most folks come along and they say the big thing with this dispensation, why this dispensation is often called the church day age, which it is not because, well, it is, but there's two of them. So it's a confusing term. The Bible never uses the term. This dispensation of grace is different not because the Holy Spirit is given. That's what an Acts 2 dispensationalist will say. Well, the thing that marks us off is that we get the Holy Spirit. Wrong. What about the book of Joel? What about the book of Jeremiah? What about the book of Isaiah? They were told repeatedly that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. That wasn't anything new to a Jew. What Jesus does in John 14 when he talks about the coming of the Comforter, that's not the allusion to or beginning of or starting to sow the seed of the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ doesn't happen gradually. It happens like lightning out of the sky. That would have been a great time for thunder right there. When Jesus Christ did something totally unexpected and never spoken of ever anywhere in his Bible. He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus before he was supposed to be coming back. He told his 12, as well as more than almost 1,000 other people, that he would come back. And when he would come back, he would finally, after his route and flight path, touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he would have his day. After his day, he would establish his kingdom. That's what Peter was waiting for. That's what James, John, Matthew, Mark, that's what they were all waiting for. And then all of a sudden, here comes this whippersnapper, this terrorist, which is what he was. He was a terrorist. Paul was a terrorist who had committed the unpardonable sin. And now he says that Jesus appeared to him on this earth. Jesus was on this earth? That's why Paul had to get a liaison by the name of Barnabas to confirm that's exactly what happened. That is the giving of the Holy Spirit is not the definition of this dispensation of grace. Let me give you at least five things that would define it. One is to recognize that it was never known in time past. There is nothing in that golden block that was ever spoken about or mentioned anywhere in time past. We've seen it time after time after time. One more isn't going to hurt then. Last chapter of Romans. Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. Here's how Paul ends the book of Romans. He doesn't explain this here, but he ends it here. He says, now to him that is of the power to establish you according to my gospel. And there's an amazing excellency in the English language that's sitting in that verse. The word establish. All my pastor friend Bible correctors would all retranslate that to say establish. Not knowing there is a difference between establish and establish. And at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul talks about establishing them, establishing them. By the time he gets to the end of the book of Romans, he says, now to him that has the power to establish you. Establish you is to finish the building once it's been constructed. Establish is to lay the foundation and put up the framework. Establish means to put all the dress, it's all done, to finish the product. According to my gospel, not according to Peter's gospel. Peter's gospel had it connected with it, a kingdom. Paul's gospel has no kingdom connected with it. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. The very first man on this earth who ever knew anything about God doing anything to repossess the heavenly places was the Apostle Paul. The very first man who ever knew that God was going to make both Jew and Gentile one new man with a purpose that has got nothing to do with establishing a kingdom on earth was the Apostle Paul. Paul is a unique apostle. That's another thing coming up. But this dispensation was never, Jesus never once, I always look at it like this. When Jesus was teaching on this earth, he wasn't teaching, telling in, say, Matthew 24, all about the things that the remnant was going to experience out here in the day of wrath, and at the same time be elbowing John in the ribs and saying, but we know it's not going to really happen that way. Jesus never ever refers to this dispensation at all in anything he ever said. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not in Acts 1 through 8. There's nothing about it in there. And what you're looking for is something unexpected, unprophesied, unknown about. And that one thing, the reason we set the beginning of the dispensation of grace in Acts chapter 9 is because that's the first time something unexpected, unknown, unprophesied happened. Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And he knew this, and he says, "With this mystery which was kept secret since the world began." So it's a mystery, and God had a program for us Gentiles apart from and different from his program with Israel. Now that's important, because somebody's going to come along and they say, hey, look, I can go back here in these prophets and I can find God dealing with the Gentiles. So can I. I can find God saving Gentiles and planning and purposing to save them. So can I. But what you cannot find is God taking Gentiles and making them on the same level with the Jews and making a new thing or a new man out of them. So don't be careful, because somebody's going to come along and they say, well, Gentile salvation is in the Old Testament. Yeah, it is. Of course it is. That's not the defining factor of this dispensation. It's the program purpose God has for us Gentiles, different from and apart from anything to do with Israel. A Gentile salvation and plan and purpose to be in favor with God had to proselyte into Israel and begin law keeping. They had to get circumcised if they were males. Secondly, is what I've been talking about. The second thing that marks us off as different from Israel's program, we have a brand new apostle. Israel's program is 12. 12 tribes, 12 thrones, 12 judges. That number repeatedly comes up over and over again in their governmental structure. I like this dispensation for this reason. What's the number for us? One. We're number one. One Lord. One baptism. One faith. You go over to the book of Ephesians and Paul hammers that away. One, one, one. One new man. Paul is our apostle. And God is doing something brand new with this apostle. Thirdly, the dispensation of grace is marked out where Israel and the Gentiles are on the same level, both one. Never, that could never enter the mind of an Israelite. Even the Lord didn't even do that. Remember the woman who came to the Lord? And she needed his help, wanted healing and all of this kind of thing, and he refused? Well, that's not very kind. Well, there's meek and mild, gentle Jesus, accepting of everybody. Well, he refused her. He called her a dog. In fact, he called her a dog in diminutive form, a female form, a dogette. And the reason she was a dog to him was because she was a Gentile. And until she properly took her place as a Gentile should, only then did he deal with her. So the Lord saw the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, even in his lifetime on this earth. But under Paul, both are one. That middle wall of partition called the law is gone in this dispensation. Israel, and by the way, you know what that means? Listen, Israel is not a priority in this dispensation. Israel's going to survive throughout this dispensation. But this idea that everything clicks and clamors and revolves around the nation of Israel, it's basically just another nation today. So I don't get too excited by looking at what's going on over there. I just know they're going to survive, and that's about all in this dispensation. They're not a priority. The priority is the body of Christ and what God's doing in this dispensation. This is the same thing that I keep, you know, it just drives you crazy when people get all gushy and everything and they go over to the quote-unquote Holy Land. Israel's not holy today. This idea that we went to the Holy Land and we stood at the place where Jesus was born, you know, went to the Church of the Nativity, and I've just never been the same. I had to get down in the Jordan River and all this kind of business. Went out on the Sea of Galilee, and it just gave me goosebumps. I've just never been the same. I get that same feeling driving through the Shenandoah Valley. And Jesus never stepped one foot in the Shenandoah. Anyway, I can't wait until someday they realize that those were all tourist traps and that Jesus wasn't anywhere near some of these places that they say, oh, here's where Jesus cried the tears of blood, sweat the tears, the drops of blood, right here, there they are, they are. Then they'll sell you a little bottle of it. That's your purpose-driven life right there. I think I got a new book, The Purpose-Driven Vacation. I can just see it now. I can put all of the doodads out at Walmart that go along with it. Number four, this is unique to this dispensation and marks it as a defining issue, characteristic. God is holding His day of wrath back. The day of wrath is being held back. When this dispensation began, this wrath was building, building, building. It's like a graduated cylinder where it just drops and it drips in and drips in and drips in until the wrath gets so. I always remember this because once we were at some water park somewhere in this state, and they had one of these great big buckets where water was constantly pouring in it, and when it would get up to a certain point, the little kids would all run underneath it, and it would just dump out and just pour out right on top of them. And then it'd come back, and it had a weight on it, and flip back up, and then fill all back up again and come back out. That's how I understand God's wrath. His wrath got filled up and filled up and filled up until when the Lord Himself was here on this earth. And by the way, this is why David says what he says in Psalm 2. Where he says, all of the nations and Israel, both, all of the is against your Christ. And when the virgin birth takes place, John the Baptist he breaks the fast of hearing of the words of the Lord in the land, words of the Lord in the land, and he begins speaking words of comfort, just as it was prophesied in the book of Malachi and over in Isaiah chapter 40. And John the Baptist did exactly what he was supposed to do. Israel knew exactly where they were supposed to find him. They knew exactly what he was going to be saying, exactly what he was going to be wearing and eating. And they knew that he was to have nothing to do with a grape. And what did they do to him? They permitted him. They stood by and did nothing and let him be beheaded. They did nothing for God's, what Jesus Himself called, the greatest prophet who ever lived. And then they came along, and when Christ was presented with every single prophecy that should have been fulfilled, was fulfilled concerning the Christ, they demanded His death. And they cried out, something that the Gibson film shrink back from saying, they screamed out, let His blood be on us, and let it be on our children. We have no king but Caesar. The greatest blasphemy that a Jew could ever make is to say that a Gentile king is our Messiah. And they're going to do that again when the man of sin comes. And he's from Assyria. He's Satan's handpicked man from Assyria. And Israel will worship him as Christ. But then it got even worse. In the year of forbearance and mercy that God the Holy Spirit gave three honest opportunities to the nation of Israel, they finally took a man by the name of Stephen, and they actually, by their own hands, committed murder and killed him. And God said, enough. And the wrath was on the doorstep. But at that moment, he did something unexpected. Instead of pouring out that wrath all on the nation, the way it's going to be poured out there in the fifth installment, in the great tribulation period, God calls a truce, a formal but temporary truce right here. He brings in something brand new, making a new man in a new dispensation. And one of the characteristics in this dispensation is God is holding his wrath back. And that's brought out so well in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 2 of Romans. What was that? The fourth one. God's holding back his day of wrath. Finally, point 5. I've mentioned this before. Believers today, as a result of what God is doing in this program with us, become one new man. And that's also why Paul talks about, I don't know if I could find it right offhand, but over in the Corinthian epistles, that's why he talks to them and uses the language he does over there when he talks to them about and almost shaming them into the fact that he has to talk to and teach Christ and him crucified. I won't be able to find it. But he uses the same terminology over there. The verse is just escaping me right now. Everybody probably has it on their refrigerator door magnet. But it's a verse that we've gone over before, but it also deals with the fact that a new thing, a new man has been created in this dispensation. And that's for a purpose and a program that has nothing to do with establishing a kingdom on this earth. So those are at least five, parameters for this dispensation of grace that you can utilize as defining characteristics. And be very careful with those who would try and define it some other way. All right, let's get back to for the last few minutes we have with what we were looking at here. And again, somebody's going to come along this passage and they're going to say, now, it says here that the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world was to him and his seed. And then it says in verse 16 that that promise is sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is the faith of Abraham. And that's us. And so we're all part of Abraham's promised covenant, right? Wrong. The problem there is that you're not understanding the word promise, especially in verse 13, that he should be heir of the world, has nothing whatsoever to do with the Abrahamic covenant. There's no land in view. Come over to the book of Galatians now, and let's begin to look at this. Galatians chapter 3. I set the problem up on Tuesday. Let's begin to look at the solution on Thursday. Galatians chapter 3. We'll see how far we get. Don't worry about it. Whatever we don't get, we'll get on Sunday. But this is good because you need to know this to be forewarned and forearmed against somebody who would like to utilize this. You have to start paying attention to terminology in your Bible. And you have to start understanding that context is the rule of the day. And there is nowhere in Romans chapter 4 that any context of any verse and any word is dealing with anything other than being justified unto eternal life. There isn't a verse in chapter 4 that has anything to do with Abraham inheriting the land. It has to do with him being justified unto eternal life. The same thing happens over here in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul is going to take Abraham up again, only he's going to deal with Abraham from a little bit different point of view, and the reason he's doing that is because of what the Galatians heard. Remember where Galatians sits in your Bible. Galatians, in sense and sequence, is the fourth book of our books from Romans through Philemon, which is the information that tells you how to execute the Christian way of life today. Galatians is the last book of your formal and foundational edification. After that, you get into advanced doctrine here in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the capstone of it all is in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then Paul's going to repeat the process again in the pastoral epistles to educate pastors, deacons, and local assemblies on the attacks of the policy of evil against them. Now, that tells you when you're here, you're going to be dealing with some terms that have already been dealt with by these Galatians, even though I know this is probably Paul's earliest letter of the 13 we have. All right? That doesn't mean they weren't taught Romans doctrine. In fact, they were. And I'll show it to you in the very first verse. Look what he says. First of all, he calls them dunces and sends them to the corner with their dunce cap. Only he uses better terminology than I would. He uses foolish. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? And again, bewitching, you've heard me say this many times, bewitching is a simple elementary sleight of hand that a magician would do. And it easily dazzles a child when you take a quarter, looks like you throw it in this hand, only you don't, and then you pull it out of his ear. An adult knows that the guy didn't leave this hand. It only looked like it left that hand. He palmed it, and then he put it... You know that, right, as an adult. That's bewitching. When you get to the book of Colossians, the Colossians aren't bewitched. The Colossians are beguiled. That's far, far more advanced. That's something that is done by wisdom and philosophy and science and evolution. Those types of things. Beguile. Scholarship is what will beguile you. These guys got bewitched. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been, what's the next word? Evidently, see that? Set forth, crucified among you. See the word evidently? What does that sound like? What have we been studying? Five things in Romans chapter 4. The five pieces of what? Evidence. And the entire section from Romans 1 through 5 forms the entire body of evidence of setting forth Jesus Christ as the crucified, all-sufficient, substitute, Savior, and Redeemer of all mankind. And so Paul, I know that these guys have on board Romans doctrine because Christ has been already evidently. Where's the... Well, when we take the letters of Paul and we put them in, not in their chronological order, which they should not be, but in their doctrinal order, which they are in your Bible, now we can say, where is the evidence that Paul's talking about in verse 1? It's in Romans. You've already been confronted with it by the time you get to Galatians. But the Galatians were falling under the spell of what I told you your flesh is going to go after. The law. These are already justified members of the body of Christ. And somebody's come in and taken rudimentary, elementary, little tiny bling-blings of the law, the shiny buttons of the law, dazzled them in front of their eyes, and they went and just got... mesmerized by it and said, yeah, you just start walking toward it. It's like a moth to a beam of light on a headlight that's coming at it at 60 miles an hour. Smack! And that's what's going to happen to you and what's going to happen to your sonship training if you are saved by grace and living by law. You're going to be totally neutralized by the adversary. His greatest plan and trick for you and the greatest way he can ever neutralize your effect is to get you to do those things that I listed at the beginning of class. Start thinking that your commission is Israel's great commission. Start thinking that you are the bride of Christ. Get under Israel's program in any way you can. You're finished. Oh, Harley Melton used to say, get a cake of soap and hit the showers. Because you're finished. In any way for God to be able to utilize you effectively in this dispensation. And that's why Paul is so hot right here. And he has what they used to call about Robert E. Lee, he has his blood up. And when Lee got his blood up, there wasn't no beating him on a battlefield. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. For some reason I just love that expression. It's just like, you could just hear him snapping this off. This only would I learn of you. You know, it's like, there's no crying in baseball. It's just like that. This only would I learn of you. I mean, he's just right in their face with this. Received ye the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? That expression we've already come across in Romans 4. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? How were you justified unto eternal life? And when you received the Holy Spirit, did you get that by law or by faith? Are you so foolish? Well, he repeats himself again. Here's nice, meek, and mild, gentle Paul. Paul would never be accused of being gentle. in some cases, especially where, and remember what we did on Tuesday night? If you didn't get this, you ought to go back and read verses, where did we start? 11 through, where was it? It's chapter 1, 11 through 15 and so forth. Right there, Paul gives you his pedigree. There was nobody that knew the law better than Paul. And yet the things that Paul teaches to us in Romans through Philemon would have him killed under the law. He'd have to be executed. He tells the Colossians, don't ever let any man judge you in Sabbath days. Never keep a Sabbath day. How do you like that? Don't ever keep a holy day. We call them holidays, holidays. Don't ever let a man judge you according to a new moon. Don't run your life by Israel's calendar. Don't think that on Rosh Hashanah that something's going to happen to you or to the world. Don't think that that you have to give any credence to the Day of Atonement in Israel's calendar. Don't keep that calendar. If Paul didn't keep that calendar as a Pharisee, he could be put to death. This meant life and death, what he was saying. And no one was better than Paul at it. Are you so foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? What did I tell you? It's like Paul, me and Paul, we just made this chart together. Paul would have liked that chart. Where do you find the word flesh on the chart? Under what? Works. Is that acceptable to God? No. See, it's plug and play. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if yet it be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? When Paul talks about himself and inserts himself in here, remember, you're at a time in the dispensation of grace where God was confirming to the Gentiles that he no longer was working with Israel's program by performing miracles through the Apostle Paul. That's where you have the legitimate use of the very temporary use of miracles in this dispensation. It was to take Israel's miracles, and they weren't just any miracles. They were miracles that were already a part of Israel's program. And David said out here in the book of Psalms, he knew that sitting back here in the book of Exodus was a particular covenant that God made with Israel and covenanted for signs, miracles, and wonders. And David would come along and say, where are our signs? When an Israelite didn't see his signs popping off, he knew something was terribly wrong. And therefore, one of the ways God confirms that there's a dispensational change is to take those signs that he was working with Israel and work them among the Gentiles and make those Israelites jealous so that he might save some of them. So Paul comes along here. He says, verse 6, even as. Notice the even as. That's like putting a great big equal sign. A equals B. How did you get justified in the Spirit? By grace through faith. Even as Abraham believed God and was counted for righteousness. Guess where he takes him? Right back. He's having to recover ground with them again. He takes him right back to Genesis 15:6, which is Romans 4:3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, remember our two lines? Where do you find faith? The line of grace. I know it's not up here, but I'm pointing to it. Therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the here's where the Bible correctors love this verse and say, Paul just screwed up here. And that's because they see Paul as the original author of this book. A scholar does not see God the Holy Spirit as the author of the book. When they say they want to know what that says, what the original author said, they mean Paul or James or Peter or John. They don't mean the Holy Spirit. So don't be bewitched by the Greek game. And they pull all their bells and whistles out. And they say, well, this was a real screw up. The scriptures, how can the scriptures see? And not only that, look what he says. He says, in verse 7, the same are the children, he said, even as Abraham, the context here has to do with Abraham. Abraham is back here. When was the first word of the Bible written? 430 years after that with Moses. And yet God says it was there, and it was foreseeing. The book you hold in your hand has divine attributes. The scripture foreseeing. Oh dear. What are we going to do? We're going to get into what do they call that? It's some fancy name of the trade, but it means Bible worship. We're going to worship the Bible. I don't worship the Bible. I worship the one who wrote the Bible. But the Bible has divine characteristics, and there's one of them. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Paul's getting them back in line with the faith, grace, gift principle. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You want to put 10 commandments on the courthouse square? Just remember there's 603 others that are just waiting for you. Now, I'm not against doing that because they won't allow it just because it comes from the Bible. And I think what I think doesn't really matter. But I just find it incredible that they don't come along and put Romans 8:28 there and see if anybody throws a conniption fit. Or put 1 Thessalonians 5:16 up there. Rejoice evermore. Two words. You think anybody would object to that? I don't think anybody would object to it. Those are the words of Paul, and nobody really cares what Paul says, that most preachers and pastors and teachers avoid Paul like the plague. But you put the law up there, and it's a whole different thing. But you've got to keep it all, from the day you were born to the day you die. You've got to keep it all. Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident." Now notice it's qualified by in the sight of God. Boy, men will try and justify themselves in men's sight, but not in God's sight. It is evident. In other words, the evidence has already been setting back in Romans chapter 4. The very issue right here. I know we're out of time. I'm just going to come down to it. He says, and now he quotes Romans, he's quoting actually Habakkuk 2:4, which was quoted in Romans 1:17. "The just shall live by faith." That's a salvation passage. That's not "the just shall live their Christian life by the same faith they had when they were saved." That verse means that any man who gets life, the life of God, is going to get it by faith. He's going to get justified by faith. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written," where? It's written back in the book of Deuteronomy. And by the way, I don't have time to go into this right now, but if you don't understand this, if you don't understand what I'm about to say, you're not going to understand at all what the thrust and power of this passage. He says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And for as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." If you don't understand the fact that one of the things that made it so that Christ on that cross, when Christ dies on that cross, he becomes a cursed thing in the eyes of his Father. By being a sin bearer of the world, he becomes cursed. But the fact of the matter is, what he's talking about there is that he is taking upon him, and here's what you've got to understand in this Galatian passage, he's taking on him all of the curses of that law. That's why this is out of the book of Deuteronomy, and you have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy to really appreciate the fact that he's not only just bearing the sins of the world, but he's also bearing the curses of the law. He died for the very curses that are connected with a lifestyle you're trying to live, if you're trying to live under the law. You know what that makes his ministry? A ministry of sin, which he will mention here in Galatians. If you try and live under the law as a justified member of the body of Christ. But that's not what we're after. Come down here. I know. Let's just run down to it. Why was he cursed on that tree? Verse 14, "that the blessing, of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Brethren, here's the verse. "I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise promises, pardon me, made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is of Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 400 years and 30 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Look what you have there. Promise, promise, promise. But you have a new word that you don't have in Romans 4. And this is the one that makes the wheels fall off of the wagon. Covenant. When you see the covenant, you say, now I know we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Wrong. How do I know that? Look at verse 15 and we'll go. I know we're out of time. Brethren, what's the next phrase? I speak. Brethren is who? The Galatians. In Galatia, that's southern Asia Minor. I speak after the manner of who? Men, though it be but a what? Man's covenant. Is there another way that we're to understand a covenant? Yes, there is. It's not talking any... There's no land in Galatians 3. God's not talking about a covenant he made with Abraham for land. And he's going to use something that these Galatians are very familiar with. The way in which legal wills and property was to be given... Listen carefully. To an adopted son. Let your eyes keep scanning down. You go through chapter 4 if you've got an old Schofield like me. Chapter 4, come down through chapter 4, look at verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's driving them to their sonship. You have been adopted. And listen carefully. I'll say this and we'll quit. I keep saying this. I could go on and on and on. Because we're just about ready to really get into some meaty things that has to do with sonship. You have to think of what Paul is saying here in terms of someone with a Greek legal frame of mind, not Roman. When Paul writes what he does to the Romans early in the book, he will say to the Jew first and also to the Greek, not the Romans. He doesn't say to the Jew first and to the Romans. To the Jew first and to the Greek. It is commonly understood by most commentators that all we need to think about is the way Rome thought. Wrong. When the Roman Empire began, they took Greece, which was divided into four sections, and pretty much left it alone. You remember when Jesus was on this earth, there was a ruler by the name of Herod. And you remember what he was called? Herod the what? Tetrarch. A tetrarch is a governor of a fourth part of the land. Rome left Greece basically in its former state. That's important when you get to the book of Daniel because you know that the last empire coming out of Daniel's colossus is not to be thought of as an empire by itself. That's why people are so wrong when they think there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. There will be no revived Roman Empire. And that last beast that is going to reign and what's going to happen out here in this day of wrath has got to do more with what God is doing with that fourth quarter, one quarter segment of Greece, in which that little horn is going to arise, that man of sin is going to arise out here. And that issue is important to this passage because when he talks about a covenant of man, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, he is drawing upon their understanding of how property and legalities of a family's inheritance are given to an adopted son. And no inheritance, listen carefully, no inheritance can be given unless that son is adopted. That's why you had to adopt your own son. An adopted son had more power and strength than any natural born son. And that's why in Greek law, they had to adopt their own son if they're going to pass it on to them. Most times they didn't. It was an outside son that they adopted, but he always had greater strength and greater power than any natural born son.
And that's why you're adopted as a son. You have... When you see this, and if God's Word effectually works within you, I'm not saying we're going to get shouting, but if anything ever did, would make us just stand up and shout. And the shout should be, the cry should be, Abba, Father. Then this is what should do it. When we start uncovering what it really means, the position we have as sons and daughters, but you know what I mean. Well, anyway, Sunday we will get into this, and it's a fascinating issue. And when we do, we will see how all of this disappears when you come to understand a covenant can be talking about something men with men do, and not just God to Abraham where land is concerned. But it serves as the great illustration to keep all of these things in the line of grace, grace, grace. My favorite, the greatest song in the world. I couldn't even believe they played that at the Democratic National Convention. God, I just was going crazy. They ruined it. But not to me. Anyway, we'll stop. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the understanding and appreciation of these very important truths as they start to bear down upon us in a very personal way. And what you have done for us, what incredible things you have done for us in Christ. And as we start to unpack these doctrines and unfold these doctrines and lay them out before our eyes, what delicacies they are that we might have and entertain the idea that we are in such a strengthened, powerful position as your adopted sons and daughters, to be utilized by you in the most fantastic way that anyone could be in all of human history. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be able to grow in that grace and to be continually edified as your sons through the powerful doctrines you have for us in your word. We thank you for these things, and we ask for the clarification of them as we go, that we might be edified by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.